We're going to read from two passages in the New Testament this morning, and the first is Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. We're going to read verses 7 through 13. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead. And once I was alive apart from law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. And then turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. We'll begin reading at verse 10 and read through verse 13. Paul, writing to the church in Philippi, says, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength."
Well, we're studying the Ten Commandments, and that means we're learning what it means to follow Jesus, the paths of righteousness down which He leads us. And we've come to the last of the ten. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox, his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And in this command, more than many of the others, we find that God not only makes demands upon our outward behavior, but that He even makes demands upon the desires of our heart. This commandment is entirely about the desires of our heart, isn't it? You shall not covet. And it forbids at least two kinds of desire. We saw last week unlawful desires, wanting for myself anything that belongs to my neighbor, and then excessive desires, wanting even lawful things, but wanting them too much, idolatrous desires. And so it forbids these kinds of covetous desires, and yet it also positively requires two things of my heart: a contentment with what I do have, rather than discontent and coveting what I don't have. And then secondly, a rejoicing for my neighbor, to be glad for him that he has those good things rather than wanting them for myself. Well, we saw then that covetous desire is a mother sin. It produces many other sins: stealing, lying, murdering, adultery, complaining. What evils can be traced back to this root of covetousness, of wanting something too much or something unlawful? It's a root on which all kinds of evil grows. But whether or not this covetous desire ever leads to those sins it itself is sinful. Coveting is sinful itself. So if it never leads me to steal, never leads me to kill or murder or commit adultery, it is still wrong just to have that want, that covetous desire. You shall not covet is the 10th commandment. So it is itself sinful, and then it's therefore very common sin. Who of us is not coveted? So seeing that, how common it is, we need to be careful not to draw a wrong conclusion and think that, well, since everybody does it, and after all, it's just something that goes on inside of me. And no harm, no foul, nobody else is really hurt by this desire in my heart. Therefore, it's not that big of a deal to God himself. That would be to make a massive mistake. But evidently, many people make that massive mistake. They belittle this sin because what we find in God's Word is that over and over, it corrects that very thought. The thought that it's not that big of a deal to God. And so that's our next lesson. Coveting is a serious sin. A serious sin. It's last of the ten, but it's not in order of seriousness that it's there at the end and it's really not that important. No, it's a very serious sin. We can begin with the words of Jesus himself, and no one ever spoke like he did. And so to that man who cried out from the crowd one day, "Jesus, make my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Jesus ignores his request and says, "You have a greater problem, friend. Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of covetousness. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Beware," he then says to the people, "lest you be like that man in the parable that he told who had so much of this earth's goods, and he lived as if a man's life consisted in the abundance of his possessions. And so he tore down his little barns and built bigger barns, and he was going to just take life easy. But God calls him a fool because at death he had to leave behind all that he had worked so hard for, and he enters into eternity with nothing. Nothing before God. Nothing, no riches toward God. Ready now to face God in judgment. Without that mercy, without being rich in mercy and grace and forgiveness." Well, you see, it was a covetous desire that made that man live that way. He lived for the wrong world, and he comes to the judgment bankrupt for eternity. Jesus loves us too much to let us spend our lives on worthless trifles. Don't think that it's the man that gets to the end of life with the most toys that wins. No. No, no, that's not what life is about at all. Covetousness is a dangerous and damning sin. Remember the rich young ruler? He came running up to Jesus, fell down at his feet and said, "Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He's wanting eternal life, and yet though he came to Jesus wanting eternal life, he went away sad without it. Why so? Because he wouldn't let go. He wouldn't let go of his great wealth. And it meant more to him than Jesus and eternal life. And Jesus saw that, and that's why he required him to let go and to give it away. And he wouldn't. It was covetous desires that kept his hands like this. And it was that covetous desire then that kept him out of heaven. And that's why Jesus said, you know, it's easier for a rich man. Or it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to go into heaven. Why so? Because of that covetous desire that will not let go of wanting, and will bypass that which is true life and true treasure, even Jesus Christ. The disciples say, well, if it's impossible for a rich man to be saved, who then can be saved? And Jesus says, with man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. There is one strong enough to break these chains of covetous desire so that we will come and receive Jesus Christ, the true treasure of heaven. And then there's not only Jesus' words, there's the Apostle Paul, and he's writing to people all over the world. Ephesus, Colossae, Corinth, we have names of books in the New Testament because of these places where he's writing. And this is a huge concern for all of these people. Doesn't matter where he finds them, he's concerned about this sin of coveting. It's interesting. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, he writes, "For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or covetous person, such a one is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words. For because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient." Evidently, some of these folks there in Ephesus thought that I can be a covetous person and still inherit the kingdom of God. And Paul says, don't be deceived. That's impossible. No covetous person will ever have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. And you can be sure that God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Disobedient to the 10th commandment, too. And then he turns around and writes the same warning to the Colossians. 3 verses 5 and 6. "Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and covetousness," or greed, which is idolatry. "Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Don't be deceived on this score," he says. And then 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, those people at Corinth, "Do you not know," he says, and evidently they were acting as if they didn't know, "do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." Paul loves these people. Jesus loves these people. And so he warns them, don't ever be deceived into thinking that covetousness is a little sin. It will keep you out of heaven just as sure as homosexuality, homosexual behavior, prostitution, adultery. Coveting, just coveting in your heart, will keep you out of the kingdom of heaven. Paul warns in his letter to Timothy, people who want to get rich. You see, that's the coveting. They want to get rich. What happens? They fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And we don't have to look far to find such people in our lives, hungry for money and so dismissing the true riches found in Jesus. So Judas Iscariot, for 30 pieces of silver, will betray the Lord of glory. Demas, a fellow worker with the Apostle Paul, will abandon the work, the gospel work. Why? Because he loved this present world. Covetous desire is a great danger. And many who have wanted more of this world in the search for it have lost their own souls in the process. So coveting is a serious sin, if these words mean anything to us. So serious, folks, that it will take the Son of God spilling his own blood on Calvary to wash this sin whiter than snow. To take this sin away, we'll take Jesus dying as the sacrifice and taking the full brunt of God's wrath upon himself, that this sin of covetousness might be forgiven. That's just how serious it is, this sin of coveting. And it will take the perfect obedience of Christ to the 10th commandment to replace our disobedience to this commandment, so that we could have a righteousness put on our account in heaven. Not only does he, by his death, take away our sins, but he will put his perfect obedience on our account so that we will have the righteousness to get into heaven. It will take his death. It will take his perfect life. It will take a supernatural new birth. I need to be born again by the Spirit of God. He must interrupt my life and take out this old covetous heart and put in a tender heart that learns to treasure true riches in Christ above the things of this world. I got to be born again. And it will take God the Holy Spirit then actually setting up his home in my heart to save me from a grasping, wanting, covetous desire. To enable me to put to death covetousness. With man, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Even me, with my grasping, covetous heart. For Paul can say, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Well, that's the good news, isn't it? That the wrath that our coveting deserved fell on Jesus, and he's my only hope for heaven, and he's my sure hope for heaven. Well, the man who wrote these words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was the Apostle Paul. It was Paul who wrote to these churches that we've just read, and he has this interesting testimony that involves the 10th commandment. It figured heavily into his conversion story. And that's why I had Pastor Jason read that for us. If you turn over there to Romans 7 and see this. You see, before Paul was converted, what was he? Well, he was a self-righteous, religious, and very moral man, at least outwardly. And he thought of himself as being right with God. God and I, we're good. Why? Because I keep the law. I keep the Ten Commandments. And all the religious rites that he performed in the synagogue, all the things he did and all the things he didn't do. And then he didn't see himself as a sinner, a lawbreaker, in need of this mercy that we sang about. No, he and God were good. And then he tells us all about it over in Philippians 3. You don't need to turn there, but he lists the reasons why he has this confidence that me and God are good. Why? Well, I'm born of the right lineage. He's a true Jew, a circumcised the eighth day, got the right parents. I'm a Hebrew of Hebrew parents, even know my tribe. And my living was impeccable too. I've got this high view of the law. He was a Pharisee. That's the strictest party of the Jews, and that were very strict about keeping commandments. And so he says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And he boasted about keeping the law and about his zeal for God. You see, he was at the right place at the right time with the right people, doing the right things. So he concluded that as for legalistic righteousness, I was faultless. Faultless. He could not see a sin in him. That was his word. That's what he thought of himself. He and God were good because I keep the commandments faultlessly. Now, something happened. And sin was no longer something just out there in others, but it became horrors of horrors, something that Paul finds in his own heart. How did that happen? Well, it happened with an encounter with God's law, and namely the 10th commandment. He tells us about it here. By the law is the knowledge of sin. The law makes us aware of our sin. And for the Apostle Paul, it was none other than the 10th commandment. He tells us in verse 7, chapter 7, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Oh, but the law does say, do not covet. And this was the commandment that gave Paul trouble. It cut the legs right out from under his self-righteousness. It found the chink in his armor. And he couldn't escape the fact that this command was making demands of his heart's desires. You see, Paul was a self-disciplined man. Paul was a self-controlled man. He was a moral man outwardly. So when God's law said, do this, he rolled up his sleeves and by sheer determination, he did what was required of him. And when God's law said, don't do that, well, he restrained his behavior with self-discipline and didn't do it. When it said, do not murder, by sheer willpower, Paul could keep his hands from bloodshed, from wringing his neighbor's neck when he had mistreated him. Oh, but for the life of him, he couldn't keep himself from wanting to wring his neighbor's neck. And that's what convicted him. You see, when it said, do not steal, Paul was able to keep his hands in his pocket and not go after what was not his. But for the life of him, he could not keep his heart from wanting what was his neighbor's and wanting more and more and more of what he had. Coveting his house, craving his wife, wanting his wealth, or his speaking ability, or his praise and admiration. You see, the 10th commandment brought him face to face with something that he could not control, his own covetous desires. Try as he might, he couldn't stop from wanting these forbidden things. In fact, he says this commandment to not covet, rather than curbing my sinful desires, he says it actually aroused and stirred them up, so that they sprang to life. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. So he says, I was doing all right for a while. I thought I was doing fine, walking on my way of commandment keeping. Then this command said, do not covet. I said, okay, I'm going to keep that one. And what he found was that sin took occasion from that to stir up all kinds of covetous desires in his heart. That commandment, you shall not, actually flamed the heart's desires within him. Rather than curbing it, it only increased them, so that he finds himself powerless. I could no more keep myself from coveting than I could stop the sun from rising. And so he's helpless. He's condemned before the God of the 10th commandment, with no way to chase covetous desires out of his heart. You see, the 10th commandment showed him what he really was. He was a sham. He was a hypocrite. For all of his profession to be a Pharisee, very careful to keep the law. What was the... There he is in his Pharisaical religious robes, walking around. I keep the commands of God. That's what it said. When he bumped into the 10th commandment, he was seen for what he was. And those robes of righteousness, they were a cloak of covetousness. They were just a cloak hiding a covetous heart. And that was the commandment that stuck Paul's heart and killed his high view of himself, silenced his mouth from his claim of being faultless before God's righteous commandments. Wiped that word right off of his lips. No longer can he say that. He's now faced with the exceeding sinfulness of sin that he finds in his own heart. You see, if we only judge by the outside, the Pharisee looks very faultless. But if we could see the inside where God looks, the very best of men are lawbreakers, covetous, worthy of hell. And that's what Paul came to see through the 10th commandment. I'm a lawbreaker and I deserve to go to hell. I wonder if you've seen that about yourself, that you're covetous, that you have a covetous desire in your heart that breaks the 10th commandment. And because of it, the wrath of God is coming and it should fall upon you. Have you seen yourself in these verses? Paul did. And that's when it drove out of him every bit of hope that if I just try hard enough, I can work my way into heaven. He found he couldn't. And so, Maybe you found that you can't stop your heart's desires. And I have a Savior for you. He died for covetous people. He kept the law perfectly, the 10th commandment perfectly. So he has a righteousness to give to covetous people. But it's only for those who come owning their emptiness and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, for Jesus' sake. And then Christ takes those sins away and puts his righteousness on your record. That's our Savior. He died for commandment breakers. He lived a perfect obedience to every command. And he will give that righteousness to all who trust in him. So, in his testimony, what do we see from the Apostle Paul? He moves from coveting to contentment. He's confessed to us his sin of coveting and said, this was the commandment that showed it to me. And now you know one of the purposes of the commandments. It's to show us our sin. The Ten Commandments are like a mirror. And as we look at them, we see where we have sin. Oh, look at that. I've got dirt all over my cheek. The mirror shows me that. Paul thought he was clean. He thought he was clean before God. And then he looked and he saw, you shall not covet. And oh, he saw dirt all over the insides of him. He saw what he was. But you know what? None of us tries to clean ourselves with the mirror, do we? No, it's just there to reveal our sin. No, the law was never meant to cleanse you from your sin. It's simply meant to show you what you are and to send you running to Jesus, whose blood alone cleanses from every sin. The 10th commandment of coveting as well. Here in Philippians 4, we see how this man Paul goes then from coveting to contentment. And the short answer is he came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And Paul found in his Savior Jesus all that he needed and more. Indeed, all that he could ever want. He found contentment in Christ. And that's the fifth lesson and the big lesson that we need to learn. That contentment in Christ is the cure for our covetousness. Covetous desires simply can't survive long in the atmosphere of contentment in Christ. And so if you ever hope to conquer the sin of coveting, well, then you must learn the secret of contentment. That's what Paul calls it, a secret, because it's known by so few. The rare jewel of Christian contentment, as Jeremiah Burroughs calls it in his book. Most people spend a lifetime trying to satisfy themselves with everything but Christ. And they go from one thing to the next, seeking satisfaction, but never finding it. Drinking from one broken cistern after another that cannot hold water, but never coming to the fountain of life who is full of water. That's the world we live in. That was us. And the things of this world are like a mirage. Kids, do you know what a mirage is? When weary travelers are out in the desert and they're thirsty and they're stumbling along their way and they need water or they're going to die, sometimes when you look out across the desert, the waves, the heat waves, bounce off of the sand and create these waves that can look like a shimmering pool of water. Over there. So they turn out of their way and they start going toward the pool. And of course, when they get there, they find nothing but sand and more heat. There's no water there. And that's the way people are living today. They see the mirage. Oh, here, this cries, I will satisfy you. And they chase after it and they get there to find nothing for their souls. And now there's shimmering mirage over here and they go and they get there to find nothing for the soul. They climb up some mountain and only to get to the top and see there's nothing here that really satisfies. Can't get no satisfaction. It's the theme song of the world outside of Christ. But you see, God never made us to be satisfied with mere creature things. As Blaise Pascal put it, there's a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every person, and it can never be filled by any created thing, It can only be filled by God, made known in Jesus Christ. You see, that's because we were made for God. We were made to have fellowship with Him. And apart from sin has separated us from Him. So we don't have God, and we're out here on our own, and now we're trying to fill that void, that vacuum in our hearts, with everything but the real thing. How busy people are trying to fill the vacuum with created things rather than the Creator. With work, with money, with drugs, with thrills, with things and people. And some finally get weary of the whole search and take their lives. They were made for God, and only God can satisfy them. So there's that thirsty woman at the well outside of Sychar. She too was made for God. She's an immoral Samaritan woman. And she's come to the well with her water jar to get water. She's thirsty. But Jesus is there, and He sees in her heart a thirst deeper than for water, doesn't He? And He sees what she's been doing. She's been trying to fill the vacuum with relationships with men. Now she's made for relationship with God first. And no human relationship will ever fill what only God can fill. But she's trying to stuff men into that God-shaped vacuum. And she's had five of them. And she's come out thirsty still. And she's with her sixth. And she's still thirsting. And Jesus meets her there by the well. As used and as abused as she was, she's still made for God, and Jesus treats her with the dignity and kindness and respect and compassion, and says, pointing to the well, everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. You see, His image was anything created. This water, men, anything created. You drink it, we'll leave you thirsty again. You'll soon be coming back for more, looking for other things to give you satisfaction. Nothing created can satisfy the soul and fill the God-shaped vacuum. But Jesus goes on to tell her, whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And that thirsty woman came to believe on Jesus and to thirst no more. A few pages later, we find Jesus in the temple courts, and He stands up, and with a loud voice, He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to Me and drink. And whoever believes in Me, that's what it means to drink, to believe in Him. And whoever believes in Me, as the Scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Only Jesus can satisfy our thirsty souls. That's what Jesus is saying. And without Him, we'll be discontented and coveting all our lives. Well, that was Paul. Now, he's quite different from the immoral woman at the well in outward things. But go to the heart, and he's just like her. He too is trying to fill that God-shaped vacuum with all his religious deeds and gaining the approval and applause of his fellow Pharisees and all the people saying, wow, there's holy Paul. The most basic level, he's no different from the immoral woman, made for God but discontented and covetous, you see, covetous. And he couldn't stop coveting until he met the fountain of life on the road to Damascus. And he believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and his thirst was quenched. And at last he's content. He's content in Christ. His previous covetous heart is at last at rest. The vacuum is filled with God Himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And so he's satisfied as with the richest of foods. This is the cure for covetousness. And so he tells us in Philippians 4, 11 to 13, I've learned to be content. Whatever the circumstances, I've learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do everything through Him who gives me strength. Now, that's easy to say when you're in plenty. And the sun's shining on you and the wind's at your back and everything's going well. But where is Paul as he writes this little letter to the Philippians? He's in prison, isn't he? And they're not like our prisons. He's chained to two soldiers, and he is as content as a bug in a rug. How so? This man used to covet. This man used to be desiring what he didn't have. Well, he's got Christ now. And he's learned that he is the secret to contentment. I have him. So King Ahab's covetous heart would not be content in a palace until he has that vineyard of Naboth, his neighbor. King in a palace, discontent. And here's Paul, contentment in a prison. Because his contentment is not dependent on where he is, but on Christ. I can do everything through him who gives me strength, he says. I have him with me, him to help me here in this prison. He's all I need. Jesus is all I need. And he's content. Better to be in prison with Jesus than to be in a palace without him. That's what we find Paul saying. I'm content. I'm content. And notice, he says, I've learned to be content. Wasn't always that way for Paul. I mean, he's already told us that in Romans 7. I couldn't stop myself from coveting. He was not content. And he said, but I learned to be content. And he would say to us, the reason I've learned to be content is because he has been teaching me. I'm learning because he's teaching. No one is self-taught in the secret of contentment. In fact, that's what undid Paul. He tried to be content. And the more he saw that command, do not covet, the more he coveted and was discontented. Oh, but he says, but I've learned from him. I've learned in the yoke with Christ. He's been teaching me because he can put on the inside what I can't. He can put truth on the inward parts. He can make me satisfied down deep inside. I can't do that for myself or for anybody else. But Jesus teaches us. And I've learned to be content because he's been teaching me. My faithful Savior has been teaching me. Well, he teaches us by taking us into circumstances that we would never choose for ourselves, doesn't he? How does he teach you contentment? He takes us into circumstances we wouldn't want, thorns in the flesh, painful trials, things that hurt us and break us and make us feel our weakness, our inadequacy, our insufficiency, making us feel overwhelmed, confused, unable to handle it. And these situations are like waves that wash us up upon a rock that is higher than us. And his name is Jesus. And in these trials and tribulations and troubles, we learn something about Christ, that his grace really is sufficient for our need. He really has enough for us, whatever the circumstance, that his strength really is enough for my weakness, and that I really can do all things through him who gives me strength. And I see what a privilege it is to know that I'm his, he's mine, and that's the Bible's cure for coveting, contentment in Christ. It works in all circumstances. And that's why you can be in plenty as well as in want. You can walk through a palace. You can live in a palace for a week. At the end of the week, you're ready to move on. Those aren't the real riches. You found riches in Jesus that make those things look like gravel. I've learned to be content in plenty and in want. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world could offer me. Because you found in him pardon and power and presence, and his love. So when the writer to the Hebrews is writing to these tempted Christians who were beginning to covet, he says to them in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, keep your lives free from the love of money. There's that covetousness. Keep yourselves free from it. and be content with what you have. See, covetousness, contentment is the aid, the help, the cure to covetous desires. Be content with what you have. So what do you have, child of God? Well, he goes on to say, God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? The cure for coveting is to be content with what you have. And what you have, Christian, is nothing less than your loving Lord himself with you. Not with you for a week or a month or a year, but with you and will never leave you. With you on your worst days as well as your best days. With you when you need him most. Just when I need him most, Jesus is near to comfort and cheer. He's there for me. He's with me. That's what I have. That's what you have. And he's there as my helper, as an ever-present help in trouble. Is trouble near? Jesus is near. And it's in our troubles that we come to find out he's all I need. And if Jesus is all I need, what other help, what other thing am I lacking in that I must covetously grasp after? What about you? Is Jesus enough? Is Jesus enough to make you content with what you have? Is he enough to kill your covetous desires, to put a foot on top of those covetous desires, to weaken them? Philip Hughes, the commentator, says, the covetous man is never content, ungenerous, grasping. He always wants more and is always afraid of losing what he has. He's a basket case, the covetous man. How different, he says, from the serenity, the rest of the true Christian who knows that having Christ, he lacks nothing that is essential for his well-being. And that's why David could say, with the Lord as my shepherd, I shall not want. That's why Paul could write of himself as having nothing, yet possessing everything. And the worldling says, say what? As having nothing, yet possessing everything. And the worldling says, you're talking gibberish, Paul, but every Christian here knows exactly what Paul's saying. Having nothing as to what the world counts true riches in their eyes. Nothing. Paul was down to nothing. And yet as possessing everything. Everything of true value. Everything of true worth. I'm rich toward God in the things that count. And all because Christ is mine. He became poor to make me rich. And oh, how rich I am since Jesus came my way. Redeem my soul and change my night today. How rich, how very rich I am. And we count up our blessings and we count up how rich we are. I have forgiveness of sins. We sang of it this morning. What's that worth? I dare say you'll not find out what that's worth until you stand before the judge. And if you have one sin left, it's hell for you, my friend. And then you will learn the value of Jesus' blood to forgive sins. Do you know it's just as precious today as it will be then? The only difference is you don't see it yet. You'll see it in that day. Believe it in this day. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. What a treasure! And Paul has it. And he says, though I have nothing, I have everything. I have sonship. I have fellowship with God. I have a Savior. I have a friend. I have a helper. I have an advocate. I have a prophet, a priest, a king. And he's more than enough for me. You know, the sad thing is that there's everything in Jesus to satisfy us forever and ever. And yet, isn't it true, Christian, that because of remaining sin, we can grow careless and forgetful of that reality? And instead of fixing our eyes on Jesus, our true treasure, and setting our affections on things above, what happens? Our eyes drop down to the earth. And we start looking at what the world has to offer us. And pretty soon our affections follow our eyes, and now our hearts are grasping again, wanting, wanting. And all the while, we've got the fountain of life who can really satisfy us. And as we drink from broken cisterns that can't hold water, we're left wanting. And then we see our folly. And then we see and come back to the fountain and confess our sin to Him. Oh, what were we thinking? That we could find in this world what's only found in You, soul satisfaction. And what did we find when we came back? And what do you find when you came back yesterday? You came back this morning. When you saw something of that covetous, what do you find in Jesus? You find He's full of grace. The fountain is full of mercy, grace, forgiveness. And He refreshes our soul. And we come to treasure Him all the more. And that's part of the death to covetousness. Treasuring Jesus. All that He is for us. And so we find ourselves moving from covetousness to contentment. What a friend we have in Jesus. What do you have? Are you content with what you have? If you're Christian, you have Jesus as your Savior and friend. So whenever you find your heart discontented, coveting something you don't, let it be a warning light on the dashboard of life, telling you you need to lift the hood and do some engine work. Something's wrong inside, in the heart. Set that heart on things above, on Christ, your treasure. Fix your eyes on Him. The fountain of life is full. It's full for everyone here. Anyone who will come, throw themselves, plunge themselves in. Drink of Him and live. Drink some more. Drink daily from this inexhaustible supply until you one day see Him face to face. And you know what happens the moment you see Him face to face? Every last covetous desire will be obliterated from your heart. And you will be satisfied in Jesus. For all eternity. Well, the Bible's cure for covetousness is contentment in Christ. Let's sing of Him. From the overhead, we'll sing the song we sang last week. As the deer pants for the water, so my soul pants for God. We were made for God, and only God can satisfy that thirst that we have. Let's bring our thirst to Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for giving the Lord Jesus to us, the treasure of heaven, and He has become the treasure of our hearts. We want to worship Him more. We want to be able to say in a true way that He is our heart's desire, and that we desire Him above every other thing, and we confess what fools we are even yet when we even think for a moment that we could find something created that could fill the gap of the Creator, that we could find something in this world that only Jesus could satisfy, that we could find forgiveness of sins and a friend in heaven to stand with us in the day of judgment as our righteousness and as our way in, the way, the truth, and the life. So make us to treasure Him more, that others might see that we are a people who treasure Christ more than anything else. Draw them to this treasure, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.